Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Stephen Michaud, assistant pastor. The Bible is the word of the unchangeable God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has saved us by his sovereign grace alone through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Mediator. Well, today we come back to our study of Ecclesiastes as Senior Pastor Alan Tomlinson preaches the truth of God from this very unusual Old Testament book. Today we will be examining chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The title of this sermon is The Always Unfulfilled Hedonist. A hedonist is defined by the dictionary as one who devotes himself to pleasure as the highest good. That is, the hedonist lives for having fun. For what gives him or her pleasure in this earthly existence, which Solomon calls life under the sun? Why does Dr. Tomlinson say, always unfulfilled hedonist? Upon what is this claim based, that the hedonist will never find satisfaction of soul? After all, hedonism is probably one of the main philosophies of postmodern America, even if it doesn't always go by that name. So who do we think we are? Do we think we're smarter than multitudes who say that the point of life is to have a good time? Do we think we know better than everyone else? Actually, we do not think we are smarter than everyone else, nor do we think that we of ourselves know better as to what life is all about. But we do believe that the all-knowing God has spoken to humankind in the Bible, and that he warns us that we will never find our purpose as human beings made in his image by earthly pleasures only. He warns us that living for earthly pleasure as our chief priority will result in a life that is not one of joy and peace, but of emptiness and despair. And if persisted in until we die, will not bring us to heaven's joy in eternity, but into eternal misery and separation from God. And now, let us listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and its message to us today.
We come back again to our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Where does the title Ecclesiastes come from? It's actually from a Greek word. The Jews, a few hundred years before the time of Christ, translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek so that it was made it of wider use throughout the Greek-speaking world of their day. That translation was entitled the Septuagint, or the 70, the LXX. And the title given in the Septuagint to Ecclesiastes is where we get this word Ecclesiastes from. It means of the preacher. The title comes from the word in the Greek that means one who sits or speaks in the ekklesia. The ekklesia is the word we translate church or assembly. The Ecclesiastes, literally, one who sits or speaks in the ecclesia, in the church or the assembly. And so the word means a preacher or speaker in assembly or collector of sentences. And so this is the man that would speak then to God's people when they were gathered together. Now, quickly by way of review, the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities, all is vanity, as verse 2 of chapter 1 expresses it. And the first evidence that he gives us for the fact that life under the sun, that is, a mere earthly life, leaving eternity out of our consideration, is vain or a futile kind of life, is the monotony of human existence. the seeming unimportance of any one of us as far as our earthly life in this world. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. The second argument, we find a series of, or round of various human approaches to finding meaning and joy, none of which really fix the problem of our brokenness and our emptiness. And there we're looking at chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, we are given the first human solution that does not work, which is wisdom. Wisdom, either he's speaking of God's revealed wisdom as mere theory without genuine faith and repentance, that is, a hand-me-down Christianity or hand-me-down religion without a true knowledge of God, or he's speaking of mere human research and education, mere human philosophy, human science. More knowledge, more often than not, means even more grief and sorrow of heart. For as we learn more, we begin to suspect how much we never will know, and how much our knowledge does not fix our main problem in life, which is sin and righteousness, knowing God, facing judgment in eternity. Many unbelievers, usually unwittingly, have agreed with this assessment of human wisdom and its inability to give meaning and lasting joy. For example, the famous British agnostic of the last century, Bertrand Russell, wrote these words, quote, "We may sum up this discussion in a few words. Science has not given men more self-control, more kindliness, or more power of discounting their passions and deciding upon a course of action. It has given communities more power to indulge their collective passions. Men's collective passions are mainly evil. By far, the strongest of them are hatred and rivalry directed towards other groups. This is why science threatens to cause the destruction of our civilization." End quote. When Bertrand Russell wrote those words, probably many thought he was only referring to the nuclear bomb. However, he probably had much more in mind, and in many ways our advancing in knowledge while trying to leave the true God out of the picture has led to much evil and to much moral and even physical destruction. No, the answer is not human wisdom. We move on now to the second possibility, earthly pleasures. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, as another attempt on the part of human beings to find meaning and lasting joy. And again, the verdict is vanity, emptiness, a grasping after the wind. Hear the word of the Lord as I read to us now, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear God's word. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor with which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The first thing I see here in our text is the verdict. The verdict. A summary of Solomon's conclusion concerning earthly pleasure as the solution to life's sorrows, life's emptiness. Here is Solomon's verdict on the whole experiment of trying to find life in earthly pleasure only. Here we see it in verses 1 and 2. Here is his verdict. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? In verse 1, Solomon speaks to himself again, as we saw earlier. This is how he expresses his profound reflection on life. And he had said the same thing back in chapter 1. He writes here, I said in my heart, or literally, I said, I to my heart. That is, he gave himself instructions. His mind was guiding him in all that he's going to do in this scientific experiment to see if earthly pleasure will give meaning and purpose to life. Also in verse 1, he continues on. He says, what did his mind command him to do? To experiment with mirth, that is, with joy or gladness. To enjoy pleasure, to look into good. That is, he experimented with what feels good as far as earthly pleasure. And what was his conclusion? We see it at the end of verse 1. This also is vanity. This too does not satisfy. This too does not give lasting pleasure. Just trying to find out what feels good in this world. This too does not fix the brokenness of our lives here under the sun, our earthly existence. And so verse 2, this is his conclusion then. Laughter he calls folly or madness. It is insane. Laughter, having a good time. He says it's a form of insanity. It doesn't fix, but more often than not helps break life even more. Mirth, having a good time. He asks, what does it accomplish? What is this doing, just having a good time? What does it accomplish in the long term for me or for anyone else? So that's his verdict. That's his conclusion. And then we move on in verses 3 through 8 of the text to the experiments themselves, various earthly pleasures that he experimented with. And so now follows a list of earthly enjoyments that he tested out. I want you to note in verse 3, he says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly that I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. He tested. He made a scientific kind of experiment. He says, I experimented with these pleasures while guiding my heart with wisdom. That is, as we find in the scientific method, he tried to exercise control to make sure that his conclusions were sound. He tried to keep some temperance or self-control as he made use of these earthly pleasures, so that he would not destroy himself by extremes and thereby ruin the experiment. Of course, extremism would not satisfy. Extreme use of pleasure would not give lasting joy. It would destroy a person. He wanted to find out if controlled pleasure would give the answer to life. He was determined to guide his heart with wisdom while laying hold on folly at the same time. This is a controlled experiment. He did this to determine scientifically if the purpose for our existence is pleasure. Is that the purpose of a human being, to have a good time? Or to see if we could find purpose through pleasure? He did this so that he might see or find what was really good for human beings to do all the days of their lives under heaven, under the sun. He mentions all the days of their lives, which is literally the number of the days of the life under the sun, under heaven. The word number in such a context could even be translated appointed number. That is, he is recognizing that we all only have a set amount of time here in this world. How can we use it best? By pleasure? Well, he's going to experiment for a while to see. And so in verse 3 he begins, and he speaks of gratifying his flesh with wine, enjoying wine which God gave for bringing a certain earthly pleasure. Psalm 104, verse 15, lists wine that makes glad the heart of man as one of the main ways in which God gives earthly pleasure to mankind. Now, he's not speaking of drunkenness here. He's already said he was going to control himself. He's speaking of temperate drinking of wine as enjoying a good gift that God has given. That was his first experiment. The second one, verses 4 through 6, he speaks of building houses, of planting vineyards, of planting gardens and orchards with all kinds of fruit trees. This included making water pools or fountains from which to water the trees of his beautiful grove, his beautiful little forest. He refers to all of this as making his works great. That is, he made his capital, he made his palaces a wonder of the ancient world. This involved the earthly pleasure of achievement, the earthly pleasure of art, and the earthly pleasure of having power. These are different aspects of his experimenting with earthly pleasures. In verse 7, as he continues his list of experiments, he says, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. So he purchased male and female slaves. He had servants born within his house. House-born slaves in a just household were often very loyal and affectionate. They became almost like members of the family. We know that this meant he had an incredibly well-run household that really impressed visiting dignitaries. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, and she was taken aback and astounded by how well he ran his household, his palace, and she was even impressed by the fine clothing of his servants. Continuing on in verse 7, we come to the fourth pleasure that Solomon mentions here. In verse 7, he says, yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. So he acquired large flocks of sheep and goats and herds of cattle, greater than all the kings or rich men before him in Jerusalem. This was important wealth in the ancient world, as it still is in those parts of the world today that stress agriculture, flocks and herds. And then he also tells us in verse 8, and here is his fifth pleasure, earthly pleasure in his list here. He says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. So he tells us first, this is the fifth earthly pleasure, that he gathered incredible wealth as far as precious metals, gold and silver, and special treasures of foreign kings and nations. And, of course, all of this is reported for us in the Old Testament historical books, in the Book of Kings and the Chronicles, as they report the immense wealth of King Solomon. And then sixthly, verse 8 reminded us of music. He acquired male and female singers. And the Hebrew may also say here, musical instruments of all kinds. That's a possible translation. And describes this ability to have great music at any time as the delights of the sons of men. You see, back in his day, when they didn't have tape recorders, they didn't have CDs, they didn't have any kind of recordings, and the average person could not afford to have any music in his home except any music the average person could make for himself. That is, within your own family unit, you had to know how to play or music or sing. That was the only way you could enjoy music on any kind of regular, daily kind of basis. Only the fabulously rich could afford performed music in their own home. Mainly kings were the ones able to do this. Solomon said he owned was able to hire on a continuing basis male and female singers and also musical instruments and performers to play them. And so he had music at his fingertips then. And then also in verse 8, here's another possibility. The New King James that I've read from here translates verse 8 as dealing, all of it dealing with music. And some of the other translations translate the text that way as well. But there are some differences in how to translate this. Now, we're not talking manuscript differences in the Hebrew. It's just that the Hebrew is somewhat difficult here. It's very idiomatic. And the first part of verse 8 definitely is speaking of singers of both genders, male and female singers. The delight of the sons of men, though, could be translated as women or lovers, concubines, in Solomon's case. In the NIV, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, they take this approach in translating it. In other words, a lot of sexual pleasure was also one of the earthly delights that Solomon participated in. And, of course, in his day, that was considered legal as far as a rich man having concubines, even though it didn't really fit, with how God arranged marriage in the beginning. So, that's just a possibility here from our text. Well, let's sum up. Wine, beautiful palaces, gardens, farms, fountains to irrigate and to be beautiful, servants galore, livestock more than anyone else, personal chorus and personal orchestra, and possibly legal, in his day, legal sexual pleasures. This is what he experimented with. This is what he had. All at the same time, he had all of these things, and he tried to approach all of this scientifically, to enjoy all of it while keeping intelligent control so as not to go to extremes that would be harmful physically. And then he tells us the earthly results. Greatness and thrills. That is the result of Solomon's wealth, the result of his hard labors that he describes here in building things. Verses 9 and 12 are our text. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Verse 9, he tells us that he became greater than all the kings and the great men in Jerusalem before him. He accomplished more than all the others by far. Remember, his wisdom remained with him, or literally, his wisdom stood with him in all of this. That is, he kept control. He used all these pleasures intelligently. This may also mean that he did not allow personal pride to enter in. That is, that after he experimented with all these pleasures and grew richer and stronger and owned more and more wealth, that he remained humble before God and man. And yet, as he goes on, he says in verse 10 that he did not keep back any pleasure or any desire. Whatever his eyes desired, he went for it and obtained, for he was rich enough. Whatever pleasure his heart desired, he indulged. His heart did not find pleasure or rejoicing. His heart did find pleasure and did rejoice in all his labor and all his experimenting with earthly pleasures. And verse 10, the last part of verse 10, tells us then, this was his reward, this was his portion for all his hard work at having fun. The immediate sense of having fun. That is, he says, I worked hard, and I played hard, and the result was that while I was playing, I actually had some immediate earthly pleasure while I was participating in these earthly delights. But what is his final evaluation? This he gives us in verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hand had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. The final evaluation, again, brings us to that word, vanity. That word that refers to this earthly life that we have, this life under the sun, as something like a mist or a fog that has no real substance to it and is not going to last very long. What he tells us is that after he had made this experiment, he enjoyed all these pleasures. He then stopped and reflected on all of this. After he had built all his great palaces and all his gardens, after all the works that he had done and all his experiments in pleasure, what did he find? He says, I found that it's all vanity. It's all, he says, trying to grab hold of and keep hold of the wind. Can you imagine trying to grab hold of a fistful of the wind? There's nothing there, is there? The pleasure, you see, would never last. That's what he's saying. And all these earthly pleasures, they only gave satisfaction while they were occurring. The pleasure would never give final satisfaction. It was all so fleeting. For earthly pleasure is for the moment only. There was no advantage long term. There was no profit under the sun. Trying to live for earthly pleasure did not fix the brokenness of human nature, did not help him find the purpose that God has for human beings here on earth, did not give any lasting results, and definitely did not help him prepare for eternity. Now, as we look at this conclusion to trying to find satisfaction in human life from earthly pleasure, remember this conclusion that it's all vanity comes from the lips of a rich man, a great man, a successful man, a famous man, an incredibly wise man, a man who experimented with all of this pleasure carefully and scientifically with wisdom. That's important to keep in mind. If it was, you know, some, poor person, maybe without a job, maybe without a home, didn't have enough food to satisfy, and he said, you know, this earth, earthly pleasures don't amount to much, and earthly labors don't produce much, we would just think it was sour grapes. But this is a man who had it all from an earthly viewpoint. And he enjoyed it all and enjoyed it very carefully and then got to the end and said, it doesn't work. It doesn't give lasting meaning. It doesn't give lasting purpose. And so it's interesting, the same basic verdict that Solomon gives us here is also found in a man who was the opposite of Solomon. There was a Victorian-era British poet named Francis Thompson. In his famous poem, The Hound of Heaven, he compares God's spirit seeking out the lost soul to a hound dog. Now, this might sound blasphemous, but he didn't intend it to be blasphemous at all. Talking about God's persistence on seeking out the lost. And he compared God's Spirit to seeking out a lost soul to a hound dog that cannot be sidetracked from chasing down its prey. A hound dog from which we cannot escape. We will either surrender and find joy in God, or we will keep trying to flee in vain to our own destruction. Thompson was the son of middle-class parents who had converted to Catholicism, who had wanted to become a priest, but was then rejected for ordination because he was too introspective. His parents then sent him to medical school, but he hated blood and surgery and, of course, failed the exams. He tried a literary career and ended up on the streets as an opium addict. Solomon tried to keep his earthly pleasures lawful and controlled, but Thompson tried for both the lawful and the unlawful and was not very controlled at all. But he ended up at the same conclusion. Here is how the great poem, The Hound of Heaven, begins. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. It is, and this is just the start of the poem. He says, I ran from God. And I tried to hide from God under running laughter. This, I tried to have a good time and forget about God. But you see, it didn't work. Nothing satisfied. That's the point of the poem. And it's interesting, at the very end of the poem, if you've never read it, you can get online under Francis Thompson, The Hound of Heaven, and you can find this poem and read it. But at the end of the poem, God speaks to Thompson in the poem. He speaks to the one who's fleeing from him. And let me just say that the word dravest here means to drive from, drive away from. And here's what he wrote. God is speaking to the one who's running. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me. You see what Thompson is saying there? God tells us in the gospel, if you push me away, you're pushing away that which you really want, that which you really need, that which will satisfy your soul, that which will give you lasting purpose and meaning in life. You're driving away all true love when you drive me away from you. You drive me away from you. And yet I'm the one you're really seeking. Are you trying to find meaning and lasting joy in earthly pleasures? If so, when will you learn that those fleeting pleasures were never designed to be your purpose or to fulfill your purpose? Oh, there are many lawful pleasures, and we're supposed to make use of them. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us to. That they were given by a divine giver so that they would not be ends in and of themselves, but that they might lead you back to him, the divine giver of the gifts. Lead you back to him in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so easily we foolishly try to fulfill our purpose in anything but you, by earthly pleasures, earthly labors, earthly relationships. And all of these are good gifts that you've given us, but you've given them to us not to be ends or the final solution. You've given them to us to be a means to the real end, which is you, that we might come to you, the giver of these gifts, with gratitude and repentance and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that as we come to you, we might find that which alone will give lasting satisfaction, that which alone will give us lasting, eternal purpose, that which will give us true joy in our hearts. Help us to turn away from our foolish misuse of the good gifts you give us. And as we use these gifts, let us use them properly. Let us use them as means to have our hearts drawn back to you. Let us come to you and find in Jesus Christ, your Son, our all in all. In his name we pray. Amen.
The great early church father, Augustine, began his famous confessions with these words, "Great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power, and your wisdom is infinite. And you would man praise, man who is but a particle of your creation, man who bears about him his mortality, the witness of his sin, the witness that you resist the proud. Yet would man praise you, he, but a particle of your creation. You awake us to delight in your praise, for you made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." Our heart is restless until it finds rest in you, Augustine says. Many labor at finding rest in their souls in other places. But Jesus Christ tells us that it is only in his word that we find true and lasting rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," says Christ, "and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In this morning's sermon from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Dr. Tomlinson has summarized how King Solomon affirmed that he had tried to fill his soul with pleasure and with possessions, and he had found his soul empty after all his efforts to this end. It wouldn't be as poignant a message if Solomon had been a poor man who had very little and never knew what we would consider good times. We might think he was just practicing a little sour grapes rationalization. "If I can't have much in the way of possessions, I will assume possessions and earthly pleasures are no good anyway. That way I can cope with not having much." But exactly the exact opposite is true of Solomon. He had it all. Being one of the richest men who have ever lived, he had all the gold and silver, all the women and wine and song that any hedonist could desire. And when it was all over and done, he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He was left empty and without any satisfaction of soul, as long as he left God out of the picture. Have you ever tried to leave God out of the picture? Have you made earthly pleasures your chief end in life? Do you know this sense of not having fulfilled your purpose, of great emptiness in your soul? Many try to fill the emptiness with unlawful pleasures, sexual immorality, drugs, drunkenness, greed, stepping on others to get ahead. Others try to make lawful pleasures their chief end, marriage and family, job, good works. But none of these will give rest to the soul. None of these are the ultimate purpose for us as human beings. Only in God do we find soul satisfaction, rest of soul, and the only way to come to God, to know and love God, to experience firsthand God's love for poor sinners like you and me, is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God coming down to us. Jesus Christ is God giving himself to all those who trust in him as Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ says that he will give us rest in our souls. Only he can do this. For he alone, of all human beings, has been more than merely human. He did become a true human being, with a true human soul and human body, yet without sin. But before that, and at all times, he is also God. As those made in God's image, we will not find our ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment except in God. And so, God takes on our human image, that we might experience His divine image again, that we might find and fulfill our very purpose as human beings. When many of Jesus' disciples turned away from following Him because He spoke openly of their sin and of their need for His redemptive work in their behalf, He asked His 12 apostles, "Do you also want to go away?" The Apostle John gives us the response of the apostles as spoken by Simon Peter in John chapter 6. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, have you trusted in Jesus Christ in this way? Have you come to Him and found God in Him, and so at last experienced the peace and the joy and satisfaction of heart and mind that only God can give? Solomon warns us that this world holds forth to us only brokenness and pain and trouble. And that's because sin has broken this good creation of God. But Jesus Christ has come, has died, has risen again, and is even now seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, interceding for His people. In Him there is a new creation, which is begun now, but not culminated until we go to be with Him. In Him there is healing from the brokenness and pain and evil of this fallen world. There is healing for your soul. Well, if you do not have a church home, please join us at the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire, across from Town Hall at 7 Babusick Lake Road. Our Sunday services are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. And now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.